Please open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. The title of the message this morning, United in Christ. Last week, we were in the first 10 verses of this second chapter of Ephesians, and we found out about the greatest change that will ever take place in the heart of a person. That change is the one that Jesus Christ makes when we turn from our sin and accept him as our Savior. And that passage talked about us being dead in trespasses and sin, and by God's grace, we've been made alive. So isn't it wonderful to be alive? Well, verse 11 starts, wherefore remember. And that word wherefore is the Greek word dio. It's the strongest word possible to make an appeal. And that appeal is based on what was just said. Of course, all of what's been written in Ephesians, but particularly in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, wherefore, remember. Your salvation is all because of God's grace and because of his mercy. Anything that you do that we would consider good or valuable or lasting is not to be something that comes from us, but it's all because of God's grace and because of his mercy. So don't be proud of who you are or anything that you do that's good. It's all because of God. And so he's saying, wherefore, remember. Remember that. The biggest enemy of unity, again, the title of this message, United in Christ, and it has to do with Gentile inclusion into the family of God. The biggest enemy of unity is pride. Stop thinking because of your heritage or your nationality or your good looks or the fact that you were born in Michigan or anything else. None of that matters. Anything that we bring to the table, it really doesn't matter. It's God who saved us and created us to do anything good. The text this morning has to do specifically with pride that these Gentiles had, but there are a myriad of applications. And if you'll listen closely to the words of this passage, you'll know what application is here for you with regard to pride and how that divides us. Most of us here this morning, we'd fall into the category of being Gentile believers. There are many who trace their heritage back to the nation of Israel, but the majority here this morning of us are Gentile believers, not Jewish believers. Most of those in the church at Ephesus were also Gentile believers. Let's remember what Paul wrote back in Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's an interesting phrase at the very end. Our faith in Christ that works or manifests itself through love. So again, the most important thing is not our nationality, not whether we're children of Israel or Gentiles other than Israel, but it's Christ. Our text this morning teaches us about that unity that we all have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple outline this morning. First, the need for unity, the work of unity, and the result of unity. The need for unity is in verses 11 and 12. As Gentiles, we were once far away from God's grace. Let's read that together. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul writes about the way things were before salvation came to these Gentile believers in Ephesus. Verse 11, being in time past. And then verse 12, at that time ye were. When we read ahead in verse 13, we'll see sometimes, that means at one time, we were afar off. He wants them to remember where they were before they were saved. And it's often good for us to think back. Think about the way life used to be before you met Christ. In the city of Ephesus, there were many things that divided people. There were the wealthy, the important people who took advantage of the less fortunate. There were political rulers who used their positions in power to mistreat others. There were husbands who misused their authority in the home. There were Israelites who looked down on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would also look down on those who were barbarians. Prejudice is very ugly in any venue, but it's especially troubling when it's found in the church. And that's exactly what was happening in the church at Ephesus. Jewish believers built walls to separate themselves from Gentiles. If a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish family would have a funeral service, specifically cutting off that person that was in their family from the family and from the faith. God was the only one who could break down those kinds of prejudicial ideas that were in the church at Ephesus. And he's still the one who can erase the barriers that are ingrained in our old nature today. He does so by providing redemption freely for anyone who comes to Christ. Notice our national disadvantage. We who are not Israelites. In these two verses, there were four names that were used to describe us, the fact that we're not Jewish. We are first called Gentiles, verse 11. The word is ethnos in the Greek. It means any nation outside of Israel. Or it had the tone of being a pagan in those days. Did the Jews have an advantage over the Gentiles when it comes to salvation? Paul answers that question back in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He said, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" And the answer may surprise you. Verse 2, "Much, every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That was given to Israel. The commands and the promises of God were directly given to the Jews. When Jesus saw the woman in Samaria, he said to her in John 4:22, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, it's interesting. What does that mean, salvation of the Jews? It means salvation is from the Jews, since it's available through Jesus Christ, who is born of the seed of Abraham. So that's salvation is of the Jews. That's what he was telling her. Israelites were the ones that are called God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 and 10. "The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee." This was Israel. They were the first to be presented with the good news of salvation in Christ. He was the promised Messiah, Christ was, who would redeem Israel. It says in Romans 1:16, "The gospel was given to all who believed, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And that phrase occurs three times in the first two chapters of Romans. So that's a chronological presentation, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentiles or to the Greek. So we're not Jews. They had a distinct advantage. We're Gentiles. But aren't you glad salvation has come to Gentiles as well? In fact, when you look back at the Old Testament, you see little glimpses. Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 42:6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." That's talking about Christ. In fact, Simeon quoted that passage when Jesus was brought into the temple in Luke 2:30-32. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He says in verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. Jesus is the glory of Israel. So we're called Gentiles. Notice also the uncircumcision. God made a promise to Abraham, and it included a Messiah, a nation, and a place for that nation to live, a land. Circumcision was the sign of that promise that was made to Abraham. It showed the children of Israel that you're different than any of the other nations around you. Anyone outside the covenant was the wrong person for you to marry. But typical to human nature, people began to think that the difference was because of the sign of circumcision and had nothing to do with the heart. That's still what people do today. They think, well, if I do all the things that Christians do, and they're watching you to find out what that list is, if I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I carry that Bible to church, if I look like I'm happy, then maybe I'll be inwardly a Christian. It doesn't work that way, does it? Works are the signs of salvation, like circumcision was in the Old Testament. It was not a means of salvation, the product of our salvation. When Gentiles started believing in Christ, they were told, first of all, that they needed to be circumcised by those believing Jews. In Acts 15:1, we read what happened. It says, certain men came down from Judea and the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, you have to do this in order to be saved. So the church at Jerusalem had a business meeting. It was decided what these Gentiles needed to do. And aren't you thankful for what was decided? In chapter 15 of Acts, verses 28 and 29, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Don't you like the way they word that? This is God's decision, and we're also in agreement with that. Okay. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So they're going to list some things that are necessary for the new Gentile believers. Abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. And they said, fare ye well. We're called Gentiles, uncircumcision in this passage. Also notice the word aliens. That word means non-participants, outsiders of or from the commonwealth of Israel. Again, God's chosen people were the Jews. Gentiles weren't in the same people group. They were outside of that commonwealth. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's politia. We get our word politic from that. So God made distinctions between the nations. God was responsible for that. But man took that a step further and he formed prejudices because of those distinctions. 1 Corinthians 12:13, a wonderful verse that speaks of unity. For by one Spirit, and it's a capital S there, by the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink of the same of into one spirit. So there's an equality, but there are still distinctions. The designation of Jew and Gentile were God-given distinctions. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ. Well, if you were a man before you got saved, you're still a man after salvation. Same applies if you're a woman. You are still be a woman after salvation. The equality, then, is not one of gender, but one of spiritual nature. The same is true of masters and servants. Salvation doesn't change your economic, social status. You don't get saved and all of a sudden you're in control now. You own all the wealth in the world. But spiritually, we're united together. Salvation makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. But you still show up to work as whatever you were before, a boss or a servant, okay, an employee. Jews are still Jews, Gentiles are still Gentiles, but we are all one in Christ. And so there's a spiritual equality, therefore a spiritual unity. We are called also in this passage, the fourth, strangers from the covenants of promise. Gentiles were not included in the promises that God made to Israel. God promised, again, that they would have a Messiah, that they would have a great nation, that they would have a place, a promised land, the land of promise. And they were to be blessed. And some of these will be realized for Israel, especially, in the millennial kingdom. In Christ, the Messiah, all nations also of the earth are blessed. We can know the blessings of salvation in Christ as Gentiles, but we're outside of God's covenant promise and relationship to Israel. Don't get caught up in what's going on around today called replacement theology. Now, that is that the church has replaced Israel in God's redemptive plan. Keep them separate, okay? Our spiritual desperation is seen in verse 12. Our condition is described in four ways. This is before salvation again. We were without Christ. Christ is the name of our Messiah, one who came to save. Without Christ, there is no deliverance from sin. There is no Redeemer. Secondly, having no hope. That's the way it was before you were saved. If you think back, you didn't have Christ. You didn't have hope. Homer Kent writes, "The absence of any article with hope indicates that they were not only devoid of the hope of salvation in Christ, but were without the very quality of hope for the future. Their lives have been characterized by concentration upon the present world with no real confidence about the future, whether pertaining to this life or the next." That's what our lives were. Hopeless. Not only no hope of eternal life, but no hope when you wake up in the morning. What am I here for? Without Christ, without hope, without salvation that Christ provides, we are all hopeless. John Newton, converted slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, was once asked if he ever felt despair, if he ever felt hopeless. And he answered, "I never did despair since God saved me." It changes everything. Without Christ, without hope. Third is without God. That is, without any knowledge of the true God, no matter how religious we may appear to be. In Ephesus, the people worshiped Diana. Today, people still worship many different idols, materialism, those who worship wealth, humanism, those who worship self. They may think of themselves as spiritual. They may believe in spiritual things and talk the language that you talk. Oh, yeah, I believe in angels. I talk about being religious. But if they've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they are without God. Has there ever been any conviction of sin? Any realization that before Christ you are an enemy of God? They're turning to all sorts of things, but without turning to Christ in faith, there is no salvation. They are without God. They may be religious, but they're lost. The last phrase that describes us before we were saved, in the world. The word world there is cosmos. That is this global planet. And your only connection with the true God is that you walk on the globe that he created, but you're without him. You go out at night and see the stars and you understand he was the creator of all of that. You know he exists, but you don't know him. You're in the world. You have a location, but not a destination. Your GPS can tell you exactly where you are, but you have no clue where you're going. That was life without Christ. Now the work of unity. This is in verses 13 through 18. Here is what Christ did. That was the past. Now think back of what Christ has done for you. He brought us who were far away to be near. And he did that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, Ye who sometimes or at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath broken, who hath made one, both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, both Gentile and Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here, the wonderful words at the beginning of verse 13, a turning point, like the one we saw back in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. But now in Christ, the blood of Christ is the agent that brings that unity. Verse 13, ye who are sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When Jesus saved you, you immediately were brought in close. You're no longer an outsider. The person of Christ is the one who brings peace. Verse 14, he is our peace. During World War II, there were some American soldiers that had German soldiers trapped inside a farmhouse, and gunfire was being exchanged. The family that lived on that farm had fled to the barn for protection, but their frightened three-year-old daughter ran into the yard right between the two enemies. And when the soldiers saw what was happening, both sides immediately ceased fire until the child was safe. A little child, for one brief moment, brought peace when nothing else could. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, he brought peace. He is our peace. And that peace is not temporary. It's permanent. Once you're saved, you're not his enemy any longer. You're his child. We're at peace with God. He unites us. And he brings peace in our hearts with other believers. The work of Christ is what brings unity. What did he do? There are six things that are mentioned specifically in this passage. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. The visible barrier was in the temple. It separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Around the temple, there was a stone wall about 4.5 feet tall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple. During excavations in the 20th century, a warning sign was found that says this: no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing that or doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's separation. That's division. Christ broke down that visible barrier. He also broke down the invisible barrier that's between Jew and Gentiles. That separation that is just as real as a 4.5-foot block wall. There is a barrier between Jew and Gentile that's been built by bricks of misunderstanding and persecution placed there over hundreds of years, thousands of years of human history. One writer tells about a Gentile woman who came to Rabbi Eliezer, confessed that she was sinful, and said, "I want to become religious." And she knew that the Jewish faith had been those that were close to God. The rabbi is said to have responded, "You cannot come near," and closed the door in her face. Verse 15 says that Jesus abolished even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law that no one else could keep. These commandments were the walls that kept us all from God's presence. Verse 14 says he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The verb for broken down is in a tense. It's called the aorist tense. It indicates that he broke the walls down once and for all. They've never been rebuilt. They're never going to be placed again between those who have come to Christ. He broke down the middle wall of partition. Secondly, he abolished the enmity in his flesh. That is, through his death, In verse 15, both Jew and Gentile are reconciled with each other when they are brought to God. Third, he made in himself one new man out of two. Jew and Gentile are now called believers. Fourth, he reconciled both unto God by the cross, verse 16. Jesus is the one who reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God, and he did that by dying on the cross for our sins. What reconciliation, what unity we have. He preached peace, verse 17. The one who is our peace, from verse 14, is the one who preached and proclaimed peace. To those who were far off, that's us, Gentiles, and to those who were nigh, the Israelites. Sixth, he provided access to the Father, verse 18. Veils and curtains of separation had been set up in the tabernacle and the temple because man is a sinner and God is holy. When Jesus died, the 6-inch thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. I'm a real stickler about what people call is a type in Scripture. If it's a true type, it has to be recognized as a type somewhere else in Scripture. And we have that in the veil. That veil between the holy and the holy place and the Holy of Holies is a type of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil was a type of his body, his flesh. Now we have a privilege to enter into the presence of God. Verse Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's the result of unity? Verses 19 through 22, we are framed into a holy building. A building is designed to be a permanent structure. When you look out that window and see the progress that's being made on our project, you say, I hope it lasts. I hope it doesn't fall down. It's made to be permanent. They've got a solid foundation. God has built us into a place where he himself lives. Verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The grace of God that brought peace in Ephesians 2:14 through 18, the grace of God that made us fellow citizens in Ephesians 2:19, citizens with the saints. Every person who has trusted Christ for salvation is immediately a saint with all the blessings and benefits that every other saint has. You share the wealth of grace that Paul and Peter and Mary and Martha knew. We're fellow citizens with every person in Scripture that has been born again, with every person today that's trusted Christ as Savior, with the saints. Notice also of the household of God. Consider the construction of this house of God. We're built on a foundation. What is that? Apostles and prophets. The apostles were the 12 men in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, to whom God revealed himself. The prophets were the 12 men, tribes of Israel, the men in the Old Testament through whom God revealed himself. So the foundation is all of God's revelation contained in the Bible. Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. That was the first stone that was set in a building. It would determine all the lines and all the angles of the entire building. Notice it was fitly or perfectly framed together. And it grows up. It is growing up. The structure is still rising. The Lord is still adding to the church daily those who are to be saved, Acts 2:47. It is becoming a holy temple in the Lord. The There were four courts of worship in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, of women, of Israel, of the priests. And the words holy temple in verse 21 stand for the main sanctuary where God dwells, not the outer court. We're part of the inner structure. We're not outsiders anymore. Every believer is included. If you're a part of that building, if you're saved, you're an habitation of God. God dwelling with you, in you, through the Spirit. John 14, 6 and following, Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send in my place another comforter. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, because he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And at Pentecost, he came to dwell in us. There are no outsiders. Salvation through his blood unites us and brings us near to God. We're going to have an invitation this morning. And if it's true of your life that you're without God, that your life is hopeless, this morning God invites you to come and accept his Son. Jesus has done everything possible to bring peace to your life, peace with God, peace with others. It's through salvation. It's through following Christ. If you have accepted Christ, rejoice in the unity that you have with other saints, that you're in this household of God that's being built up for his glory. If not, come and trust him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that in this invitation time, those who may not know you as Savior, those who are afar off, who are without hope, without God, and in the world, would realize their desperate condition and realize the wonderful salvation that's been provided for them. Help them to come and trust Christ as Savior. For others, I pray that there might be divisions with other people, other groups, maybe people in the family, maybe they're not even in this church. But I pray that today will be a turning point where they reconcile and where they realize that there is wonderful unity in the body of Christ. May that be true in each of our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.